Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we have our lines open so you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to ask those and discuss them here. The same is true if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to call in and discuss that here, you're welcome to do so. And the number you will need to call in either case is this number, 800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. It looks like our lines might all have just filled up just now, and so if you get a busy signal, don't be discouraged. Just call back, you know, 15 minutes from now, you'll probably find a line open, or when somebody hangs up, which might be 15 minutes from now, who knows. So we're going to be talking to those people who are waiting, and we'll take your call later as you fill the lines that vacate. 1-800-438-5090. I need to make an announcement for those of you who live in Santa Cruz or Salinas or Monterey, maybe San Jose even, anyone who's in sort of the Central Coast area of California. This weekend, I'll be speaking in Salinas and in Santa Cruz. Friday night in Salinas, and Santa Cruz will be the next night, Saturday night. And the Saturday talk, I'll be speaking at the Christian Life Center. Now, people in Santa Cruz know about the Christian Life Center. They've allowed us to rent a room in their facility. It's on Mission Street. It's the Assembly of God Church there in Santa Cruz. And we're going to be meeting there Saturday night, and I'm going to be talking about strategies for unity. Now, last time I was up there, I gave a talk on that subject. This is not the same talk. This is a continuation, but if you weren't there for the first one, don't let that stop you. Come on out, and you'll gain something of value. That's Saturday night at 7. But on the night before that, Friday night, I'll be speaking in Salinas. And again, a church has allowed us to secure a room for a gathering. And that's St. Paul's Episcopal Church on Pajaro Street. So people in Salinas probably know where, they certainly know where Pajaro Street is and probably know where St. Paul's Episcopal Church is. Anyway, that'll be Friday, 7 o'clock. That's going to be an open Bible discussion, question and answer like we do here on the show. So Salinas, Friday, Santa Cruz, Saturday. Specific information can be found at our website about that. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you go to the link there that says announcements and scroll down to January, you'll find all that you need to know. Those meetings are this weekend. Hope to see you there if you're in the area. Let's talk to Lynn from Ramona, California. Lynn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Oh, thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. Hey, thanks for taking my call. Listen, I have a question and need some clarification. Not long ago, I ran into an old friend. And I had known her back in the day, and she had been, the evidence all her life pointed to the fact that she was really walking with the Lord, very fruitful, had a ministry. I believe people were saved under that ministry. And recently I ran into her, though, and so I was inquiring how she was doing and asking her kind of where she goes to church and stuff. And she said, no, I don't believe in that blank anymore, expletive, you know, and you could have knocked me over, but that and other examples like that have, and also reading my Bible with a different openness toward eternal security have kind of convinced me that a person can have really a true and saving faith, and then at some point in their life turn to their own and walk away from God. And so I wondered if you could kind of address that topic of what it takes to truly be saved, and then what a person's condition is if they walk away from God. Their condition now, you know, on this side of heaven, and then also their condition in eternity. And that, I guess it's that whole topic of eternal security, if you would just speak to that.
Okay. You may not be aware, but I think yesterday's show was fairly dominated by calls on the same subject.
I'll listen to it. I'll have to go back and listen to it. Actually, my sister is coming over this weekend, and that's the reason I'm calling, is if I could get this recorded, you know, and then she and I are going to listen to it, because we both have loved ones who we're concerned about it. Looked at some point in their lives like they were walking with the Lord, and now, you know.
Well, I'll
no
answer that as I'll answer that as briefly as I can right now, since we talked about it so much yesterday.
Okay.
But the recorded show from yesterday is available at our website at thenarrowpath.com.
Okay.
We have archives of all the previous shows going back many years, and so you can get yesterday's show from the archives there. Also, if you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the topical lectures series tab, whatever it is, I believe that there are lectures there that are entitled Eternal Security.
Yes, and I have been to that, and they're very lengthy and very 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 helpful. But I just thought this would give me kind of a more of a synopsis, you know, just more condensed version.
Well, there's certainly a lot of people who listen to this program would have a different view of this than I do. In fact, I think one of them may be waiting to talk to me later on our switchboard right now. My view is that salvation is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's just that easy. There's two ways of looking at salvation. The way that the Bible doesn't teach, in my opinion, is sees salvation as a transactional thing. It's sort of like you sign a contract, and once you've signed the contract, it's good forever. And you don't have to do anything else. It's like a transaction. It's like you purchase something, you pay for it once, you never have to pay for it again, you own it. And many people think of salvation that way, you know, that you have to jump through the initial hoop of accepting Jesus into your heart, or whatever they want to call it. And once you've done that, you're in, and nothing else can change that status, because the transaction is done. And so to think of salvation as a transaction is fairly common among American evangelicals, but it's not taught in Scripture, as I understand Scripture myself. I believe salvation is a relationship with Jesus Christ. I was talking to a caller yesterday about 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. It says, this is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Okay, so eternal life isn't so much in me as it is in Jesus. And is if I'm in Jesus, that's where eternal life is. In that relationship with Christ, I have eternal life. And John goes on to say, he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. Why? Because, of course, it's in Jesus. Now, your friend who had served Christ may well have been trusting Him for her salvation, may well have been a true disciple of His. And she had eternal life in Him, because it is in Him. But now that she doesn't believe any of that blankety-blank, as she says, she obviously doesn't have a relationship with Christ. And therefore, she doesn't have that eternal life anymore that's in Him. The eternal life is still there. It's just not in her, because she's not attached to the vine. She's disattached. And so I consider eternal life to be something that is by the grace of God. God gives it to us by grace. We don't have to do anything to earn it. But we do have to do something to connect to God, and that is faith. The Bible says that we're justified by grace. It also says we're justified by faith, and the two are connected. It says in Ephesians 2, by grace we have been saved through faith. Okay, so our faith is that which accesses grace. In fact, that's exactly the term that Paul uses in Romans 5, 2. He says, through Him we have access into this grace through faith. Okay, so we have access to grace through faith. All right, so if I'm trusting Christ, I have access to His grace. I'm saved by grace through faith. If I'm not trusting Christ, then obviously I don't have access to the grace, because it's through faith. And if I don't have faith, I don't have that access. And
so
I can't be saved by grace if I don't have faith.
Thing we have to continue to do to have salvation is to continue in faith?
Right, to not depart from the faith.
Not depart from the faith. But then how about Peter, who denied Christ?
He repented.
Okay, so in the interim between the time he denied Christ and the time he repented, was he unsaved?
I don't think Peter ever lost the faith. I think when Peter denied Christ, he was lying. I think he still believed in Jesus.
That's what I was thinking, yeah.
Yeah, Christians have no business lying. Yeah, Lynn, Christians have no business lying. It's a sin. It's definitely a sin to deny Christ, to claim that you don't know Him when you really do. But he didn't stop believing in Christ. He was just a coward.
Yeah. That was kind of what I thought about. And then someone else mentioned to me, and I've never heard you talk about this on your show, but the verses in 1 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul is addressing, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, and he's talking about them, all these terrible things that they're doing. I mean, they're arguing, complaining, having a brother's wife, they're doing all kinds, or the father's wife, they're doing all kinds of things, taking each other to court, yet he's describing them as Christians. Would you say then that those people could be in the faith and still be living like that?
Christians are people who are committed to following Jesus Christ, and they're surrendered to him. They put their trust in him as their king and their Lord and their Savior. Now, that means that Christians, by definition, are following Christ, but not perfectly. Christians are also people of flesh and bone and flesh and blood. And the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that, as Paul says, you do not do what you want to do. That is, we are not consistent people. We have committed ourselves to following Christ, but we still wrestle with the flesh, and sometimes we succumb. And when we succumb, that's called sinning. Now, Paul said, if we walk in the spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But walking is a process. It's not a, you don't just step on the conveyor belt like at the airport and it just takes you to your gate. Walking is individual steps. You walk, you keep taking steps. We stumble sometimes, but we get back up and keep walking. But, you know, if we walk in the spirit, I should say, as Paul does, that when we're walking in the spirit, we're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. But we're not always walking in the spirit. That doesn't mean we've lost the faith. It doesn't mean we've renounced Christ and want nothing more to do with him. It means that we've been overcome by temptation when we shouldn't have been. And when we realize that's what we've done, we repent of it. You see, a Christian stumbles, but they also repent. If a person is living in sin and not repentant, then they're not what the Bible calls a Christian. They haven't made a commitment to follow Christ. Now, by the way, a lot of times I think Christians sin and don't know they're sinning. Perhaps they should know, but, you know, maybe they're ignorant of Scripture, or maybe they're just not that ignorant, but they've convinced themselves that in this case, God really doesn't mind or whatever, you know, in which case they're very, very confused Christians, you know, but they may still be intending to please God, but they've just convinced themselves wrongfully that God's not displeased with what they're doing. So, I mean, there's a lot of different categories people are in. Some are true Christians who are stumbling. Some are true Christians who are mistaken. And some are just not true Christians at all, but call themselves Christians. But we can't always judge. We're not always in a position to understand who's who. God does. The only thing I can say that, I mean, about this, that the Bible is very clear about, is that people who are true Christians are warned continually in Scripture not to fall away. And, you know, when you're driving through Kansas, you don't see any street signs warning, beware of cliffs. You know, because you don't need warnings about cliffs in a land that's that flat. There's no cliffs. So, I mean, you don't, the Bible would not be giving so many warnings against falling away if falling away wasn't an option.
Yeah, and so then falling away to the extreme of not believing in Christ anymore, or just turning my back on him, and outside, taking myself out of that relationship would be the defining point of it would define me then now as not a follower of Jesus.
Absolutely. You if you decide I don't want to follow Jesus anymore, you can make that choice. It's just like a woman and a man get married. They make a promise to be faithful to each other till the end of their lives. Well, they make a lot of promises they don't keep, like the husband, you know, claims he's going to love and cherish her and, you know, serve her and all that stuff. And hopefully he does that, but he doesn't do it every moment. He's not a perfect husband. But it's not the end of the marriage when he fails. It's the end of the marriage is when he says, I don't want to be married to you anymore, and I'm leaving you. I'm divorcing you. I'm going to marry someone else. That is the end of the marriage. The failure to be a perfect husband or wife isn't the end of a marriage. The renunciation, the renunciation of the marriage is the end of the marriage. And so also in a covenant relationship with God, because marriage is a covenant, our relationship with God is a covenant, we've made promises to be his followers. He's made promises to us too, just like a husband and wife do. In fact, Paul makes that analogy. The husband and wife is like Christ and the church. And when you stumble or fail to live up to all the commitments you've made to God, that's not the end of your Christian faith. But when you say, I'm done with Jesus, I'm going somewhere else, I'm not going to follow him anymore, that's the end.
Well, what if they're too afraid to, they would maybe have the, too much fear to say something like that, but their deeds deny that they're...
That's right. I mean, that's absolutely the case with some people, according to Paul, because in Titus chapter 1, the last verse in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, they profess to know God, but in their works they deny him.
Right.
Okay?
Yeah.
So people sometimes say they're believers, but their works prove that they're not.
Yeah, it sounds like we need just to make a better attempt at winning people to winning disciples.
Yeah, it'd be nice if when we preach the gospel to people, we preach the real gospel and not some kind of a come and get it kind of a gospel. You know, the real gospel is calling people to renounce their old life, to repent,
yeah,
and to embrace Christ for life as your Lord and Master and King. People haven't done that because many times preachers don't tell them to do that. They just say a sinner's prayer and you're in for good. That's not the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that. Hey, Lynn, I've been talking to you for a long time, and I got my lines full the whole time.
Hey, I sure do appreciate it. I love your show. Thanks a lot, Steve.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Mike from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Nice talking to you again. It's been a couple months.
Yes.
Hey, I happened to hear your show yesterday, and my question is, John chapter 15, the first, well, you know the verses, the first five or six verses. I see three people there, three groups of people.
Okay.
Those in Christ that bear fruit, those that are in Christ that don't bear fruit, and those that are not in Christ at all. Is that fairly accurate?
Right. He talks about every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that that bears fruit, he prunes. And, But it then says, by the way, he takes away, I should make this very clear. The King James and the New King James say every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Many translations prefer to say he lifts up. And this is a very different thought, that if a branch is a real branch of his but not bearing fruit, he will lift it up. Or that, he, you know, if a vine has its branches hanging down on the ground, worms are going to get the grapes, and you know, animals get them. And if they're just not very fruitful, they're not getting, if they're down low, they may not be getting enough sun. Sometimes the vine dresser will lift the branch up, prop it up higher where it can get more sun, or where, you know, it won't be eaten by other animals and worms and so forth. So he does things to help a fruitless branch become fruitful. It remains a branch even though it doesn't have fruit. He attends to it. And many people feel the translation of that verse, too, should be rendered that way. And I'm not going to be against it. I, as far as I'm concerned, I think there are Christians who are bearing fruit, and there are Christians who aren't bearing fruit, as you mentioned. The ones who aren't bearing fruit, God will do what he can to encourage them to be fruitful. But then there's the other group. He that does not abide in me is cast forth as a branch. So that'd be the person who was a Christian, what was part of the vine, but doesn't stay part of the vine. That's what the word abide means remain or stay. So a person who doesn't stay in the vine, who doesn't remain there, is cast forth as a branch and withers, and they gather them and burn them, Jesus said. So yeah, I think there are three categories there: fruitful Christians, fruitless Christians, and Christians who simply don't stay with Jesus at all.
Steve, I pretty much see it the same way, or I should say I pretty much understand it the same way. Hey, I also wanted to say to you, sometime in the future, when I call and I talk to you again, and you're doing Buddhist studies and saying that Buddha is the way, the truth, and the life, you've fallen from grace. You've lost eternal life. You've been deceived.
Sure.
You've lost your salvation.
Yeah.
So sometimes we complicate the issue, and sometimes we can make it pretty simple. Listen, I also want to say one more thing.
Uh-huh.
I don't believe in eternal security, but I think once saved, always saved, and once saved, not always saved. I think there's a little mysterious gap between the two that we're not really going to have the 100% answer for it, the answer to why and how one or the other both work. So I don't know the answer to that, but
okay.
I do know that we're warned all through scriptures. And listen, it was nice talking to you again. God bless you and your family, and we'll talk to you next time.
Okay, Mike, thanks. I don't know if Mike made himself as clear as he intended to, and just so listeners will know, when he says, when you're saying that Buddha is the way, the truth, and life, he's speaking hypothetically. Of course, I never would say such a thing, and I never have said anything like that. That'd be contrary to my beliefs. But he means that even though I've been serving God for, you know, 43 years in the ministry, if the day should come where I'm, you know, pushing for Buddhism or some other religion other than Christ, then I've fallen from grace, like he said. I would agree with that. All right. Well, thank you, Mike, for the call. Let's talk to Rusty from Phoenix, Arizona. Rusty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. How are you today?
Good, thanks.
Hey, I wanted to say thank you. I spoke with you yesterday. I wanted to say thanks. I appreciated your patience with me.
Oh, that's okay. It's just we had a lot of people waiting, and we did talk a long time.
Oh, yeah. I understand. Well, I did some more looking at my other Bible. I have everything marked. And I wanted to bring a couple of scriptures to your attention that I'd forgotten yesterday.
Uh-huh.
Basically, it's John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28.
Mm-hmm. That, you know, that no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand?
Well, that's the end of it. The first part says, my sheep, Jesus speaking, my sheep hear my voice.
Right.
And I know them, and they follow me.
Right.
And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. So my first observation here is that I was hearing you speak to the young woman, two callers back, and you were saying that those who renounce him are Christians who walk away from him. But this here is demonstrating that Jesus is saying, my sheep follow me. He's
right.
Not saying,
exactly.
My sheep don't follow me and they go follow Satan and they quit on me. He's saying, number one, they follow me. Number two, I give them eternal life. They have it. Number three, they shall never perish. That's extremely clear to me.
I know it is. I know it is clear to you.
Those who are believers follow him.
Let me make something else as clear as I can. Yeah, I hear you. You don't have to explain that. It's a very standard eternal security text, and I realize that people who bring it up have never considered it any other way. First of all, like I said, to get a verse like this, and I'll be glad to deal with it word by word, but to have a verse like this and say, well, that proves my point, and therefore people who fall away aren't really Christians, doesn't deal adequately with the many places in the Bible that talk about Christians falling away. Okay, that's just, you have to deal with that fact. Now, we either have to say Jesus contradicted Paul and Peter and the writer of Hebrews, and maybe the book of Revelation too, or else what Jesus said has to be agreeable with the rest of the Bible, because he wouldn't contradict his own apostles. You know, there's different attitudes people take. Some say, I got these verses, this handful, that support my view. Don't confuse me with another handful or two that don't support. I'm just going to take these ones. Okay, this verse has to go along with all the other verses and with reality. Now, Jesus, first of all, we have to recognize he's speaking in the present tense to people. He says, it's translated, I give you eternal life, or whatever, I give them eternal life. But it can be translated, I am giving them eternal life. And what he's saying here is, the people who are my sheep are the people who are following me. They hear my voice, they're hearing my voice, and they're following me. And I am giving them eternal life. And they'll never perish. That is to say, while they are my sheep, they'll never perish because they are hearing me and following me. But it doesn't say they'll always be my sheep, and let me show you why. Because John has a lot of statements exactly like that. You know, whoever drinks this water I give will never thirst. Whoever eats my body will never perish, and so forth. These conditional things where he says, whoever is doing such and such a thing, present tense, will never have such and such. That kind of statement, like the one you just read, is also represented by several other John statements, including John 3:36. John 3:36 is the same kind of statement, that is the same kind of grammar, okay? It says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. It says, he who does not believe, that's present tense, the Son, shall not see life. That's future. Okay? The person who does not believe shall not see life. But wait, what about the person who does not believe? What if he changes and believes? Well, then that changes everything, doesn't it? It's the person who does not believe who shall not see life. But that doesn't mean that the person who does not believe might not become a believer, and that would change the predictions. You see, he's talking about people, if you are believing in me, you have eternal life. If you are not believing in me, well, you'll never see life. That is, as long as you're in that condition. But you can change conditions. A person who doesn't believe in Jesus today might believe in him tomorrow. And yet he speaks to them today and says, you'll not see life if you're not believing in me. And
right.
So to say that somebody who is, you know, believing or not believing will not have such and such experience is only saying as long as they continue to be that way. Now, when Jesus said, I give my sheep eternal life, and no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand or out of my hand, they shall never perish. Well, that's assuming, you know, they're sheep. But there are people who are sheep who cease to be sheep. After all, I'm not sure how many experiences you've had, but I've known many, many people who were following Jesus. And by that definition in this verse, they were his sheep. I know people who followed Jesus for many years, but they're not following him anymore.
Experiential testimonies that you're using, you're not using scripture, you're using examples of human...
No, actually, I'm using the exact scripture you're using. I'm using exactly the scripture you're using. If someone is a follower of Christ, what does that mean? It means that they're heeding his voice, as he said, they hear his voice, and they obey him, they follow him. He's their Lord, he's their master.
This is affirming, this verse 27 is affirming that they do follow him. His sheep follow him.
Right, that's what makes them sheep.
Go away from him and follow Satan, they follow him.
Well, no, as long as they are following him, they are his sheep.
No, it's not a statement as long as, he's saying they do follow.
Well, that's what you're disputing. You're disputing my point, and you didn't catch my point from John 3. Go back and look at John 3 and think about what that says. It essentially says...
I did catch your point. I think you're eisegetically reading into it.
Okay, well, you can think that, but let me clarify that then, because you missed it entirely. Here's my point. Let me give it to you again. In John 3, it says, he who does not believe will not see life. Okay? Of course, that means as long as they remain not believing. Since obviously a person who doesn't believe might yet someday believe, in which case the shall not see life doesn't apply. It only applies if the one who is not believing continues to be one who's not believing. But that's not a guarantee. Simply to make the statement doesn't predict whether that person will remain an unbeliever or not. He might or might not. Same thing with all the statements that have a present tense action and a future prediction. John 3:36 is the first of them of the type, and there are several more, including the verses you brought up. Now, you're saying it doesn't say as long as he continues to be a sheep. Well, it doesn't say as long as he continues to be an unbeliever in John 3 either, but we know it means that because we know there's many people who are unbelievers at one time, and it would be said of them, they shall not see life because they're unbelieving. But lo and behold, here they are believing now. Now they do see life. So the prediction... they will not see death, or they will not see life, they shall never perish, or whatever, is applying to the condition he's describing. If you are my sheep, it means you are following me and hearing me. Now, see, I realize that what you're doing as a Calvinist, what you do, you assume that sheep refers to a category that God put all the names of before the foundation of the world. And therefore, it just means the elect. To the Calvinists, the sheep are the elect. Jesus didn't say it that way. He said, no, the sheep are the ones who are hearing me and following me. Whether they will continue to do so is up for grabs. Even Isaiah says it's not always a guarantee. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And, you know, sheep do that. They don't always follow the shepherd. They when they are following the shepherd, they're his sheep. If they abandon the shepherd, well, then they don't qualify as his sheep by this very definition he gave in the verse you read. Now, if they are his sheep, they'll never perish. If they are his sheep, no one will pluck them out of God's hand. But if they cease to be his sheep, and he defines what that means, if they stop listening and following, they stop being his sheep by that definition in the verse. So we're just not going to see that the same way, probably, unless you change your mind. I'm certainly not going to change over your way because I think you're missing it. But go ahead. You had another scripture you wanted to give.
Well, yes, and I appreciate what you're saying, and I know that there are many Christians who see differently, and theologians throughout the centuries have not agreed on these issues, and that doesn't mean we break fellowship.
Of course not.
Brothers in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So It's not something to break fellowship over unless it's a heretical teaching.
Of course.
But my other passage is Romans 8:2, which says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So the law of death is what I'm talking about, that a Christian, a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, has eternal life. It's not something that he has to hope to get someday. He has it then.
I know.
And if he has it, according to that passage in John 10, which I believe you are misinterpreting, you believe I'm misinterpreting, and that's why we see things differently. Because I believe it's a statement of fact. I, Jesus, said, "My sheep follow me." That's a statement of fact. They follow.
It's that's right. I agree with you. I agree. People who follow him are his sheep. He's defined his sheep that way.
Yes. Yes. My sheep follow me, and not only do they follow me, but I give them eternal life, and thirdly, they shall never perish. It's not, I hope they don't perish. It's not, gee, you know, I have most of them, but I lost a few.
Okay, your arguments are not touching. Your arguments are not touching the point I made. What we're doing differently from each other. Let me point out what we're doing differently with John. What we're doing differently from each other with John is this. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." What you're saying is, there's an assumption that certain people are his sheep, and he's making a prediction that they will hear his voice and follow him. So that's what you're doing, because that's what Calvinists do. I'm saying it's the other way around. He's saying, my sheep are defined as the ones who hear and follow. Now, obviously,
I agree with you on that.
Well, there were people who heard and followed him in the Gospels and then ceased. There were his disciples who no longer walked with him. It says that in John 6.
They weren't his sheep. Then they were the category of...
They were disciples. They were disciples. What's the difference between a disciple and a sheep?
Well, you're talking about Judas, whom he said, of all the...
No, I'm talking about many. If you look at John 6 and verse 66, it says, "From that day, many of his disciples left him and didn't follow him anymore." Disciples, many.
Well, the word disciple is student, right. But the word disciple is not synonymous with one who is born again.
It certainly is. The Bible says in Acts 11:26, the disciples are the ones who were called Christians in Antioch. There was never any difference between a disciple and a Christian.
The word disciple is a student. And I can be a student, but that doesn't mean that I have received and believe and trust in him as my personal Savior.
Okay, but listen, Rusty. John 10 says nothing about believing and receiving and trusting as a personal Savior. It says those who hear my voice and follow me. A disciple is someone who's come under the leadership of a master and is being taught and trained, and they're following his teaching. It's another metaphor. It's another metaphor like sheep. A sheep is someone who's following a shepherd. Now, Jesus had many disciples. That was people who were following him. They fit the description of a sheep. They heard his voice and followed him. That's what made them disciples. Jesus said in John 8:31, "If you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed." And so following his words is what makes a person a disciple. They were disciples, the Bible says. John says they were disciples. They were following his words.
Yeah, in the same token in 1 John, it says, he who believes in the Son, God abides in him and he in God.
Right.
Also it says in 1 John, it talks about, these things I have written to you who believe. So we know throughout the book that 1 John is a test. It says, you know, that we are to test the spirits. Also,
right.
It says that the one
That's
who
right.
says he loves God, but he walks contrary to the scriptures, he's a liar if he hates his brother. So it's a book of testing who's really of the faith and who's not of the
faith. I agree. I agree with you, but here's where we differ. Here's where we differ, Rusty. I agree that 1 John describes who really is a Christian. And he gives several tests. If we love the brethren, if we have the Spirit of God, if we are obedient to the commandments of God, if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the Son of God and so forth. Okay, now what I'm saying is there are people who met all those tests at some point in their life, and they don't meet those tests anymore because they've walked away from Christ. You're saying it's not true, but I happen to know people who did. And the Bible tells us there are people who do. Paul said that would be so. He said the Galatians had fallen from faith, from grace. He said they've departed from the faith. They're estranged from Christ. Paul said in Timothy, many will depart from the faith. What?
And what does he do in Galatians and in Corinthians whenever he rebukes a Christian? This gal earlier brought up the stories about the carnal Christians. anytime there's a carnality that is rebuked in the New Testament, it is immediately met with confirmation of their position in Christ. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?
No, but see, the temple of God is the church, is the people of God. He says, do you not know that you, plural, are the temple, singular? All Christians collectively are the church. The question of whether you remain in the church is another story.
Well, my point is, a Christian can walk carnally and look like the devil.
Okay, Rusty, we don't disagree about that, and I don't think you've been listening to me because I've agreed with that all from the beginning. Of course there are Christians who briefly look like the devil, because anyone who sins looks like the devil. But Christians, if they're true Christians, don't do that very long because they repent, and because God works in them, because he convicts them, and they either repent or they harden themselves against God. And if they harden themselves long enough, it's like what Hebrews said, and it's writing to Christians. It says, beware lest there be an evil heart of unbelief in you in departing from the living God. So the writer of Hebrews is talking to Christians. He calls them holy brethren. Okay? In chapter 3, verse 1 of Hebrews, he calls his readers holy brethren. Certainly he means Christians. And he tells, beware lest there be in any of you, who? You holy brethren, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, if you want to tell me that someone who's a holy brethren can't depart from the living God, the writer of Hebrews didn't know that doctrine of yours. In fact, no one did until Augustine's time. That was 400 AD. All the church fathers for the first 400 years, except Augustine, came to basically believe that you could fall from grace, that you could leave the faith. They'd seen it happen. They'd seen people depart into Gnosticism and so forth. And they didn't consider them to still be saved. It was Augustine who introduced the idea of eternal security. And so, I mean, the doctrines that you're talking about are not found in the Bible. They are read into certain passages, but they do so only at the expense of ignoring huge volume of Scripture, which warns Christians not to fall away, not to give up their faith, not to, go back, draw back to perdition and so forth. I want to ask you something else, because you are not going to convince me anymore, and I'm not going to convince you anymore. We know we're pretty solid in our positions about this. So let me ask you another question related to it. Why does this doctrine matter to you so much?
Well, the reason it matters is because I think that we are missing the solidification of our position in Christ
But why does that matter so much?
Well, because what I see in the church today, in my experience, is a lot of teaching on performance and behavioral-based messages. And
Jesus talked a lot about behavior?
Yes, he did, yes.
And Paul, too?
Yes, and I don't disagree with you that I can quote you many scriptures that talk about our walk and our behavior.
Almost all of them.
My point is, if we don't understand our position in Christ, then we will seek to gain God's approval, and we have a self-based, a human focused experience,
But Rusty, my teaching doesn't do that. My teaching doesn't do that. I don't encourage anyone to seek to gain God's approval by their behavior. I believe in salvation by grace through faith alone. We're talking about something else here. We're not talking about approval.
Oh, no.
We're not talking about performance. We're talking about faith. Faith is...
No, I agree with you that you are teaching, but my point was the churches that I'm experiencing all over the country, I've traveled to many of them, they teach such a performance and behavioral base that I don't hear grace or position in Christ taught very seldom, and what it leads to is a legalism and a fear that if I don't maintain, then I'm going to fall away and lose this salvation, and I believe it slaps God in the face to deny what he's teaching about our position in Christ.
And tell me all the passages. Rusty, tell me all the passages that talk about our position in Christ.
In life.
Rusty, I'm afraid we can't both talk at the same time. And since it's, my show, I have to do some of the talking. So tell me the scriptures, as many as you can think of, that are talking about our position in Christ.
Okay. I went through the entire New Testament and wrote them all down. There's hundreds and hundreds of them. It says, you are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. position in Christ. I am a new creation in Christ. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. Mm-hmm. Galatians 2:20 is no longer I who live. I have been crucified with Christ, period. Crucified, end of story. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. This kind of stuff is absolutely everywhere.
Well, I don't know if I'd call that description about our position, but we can call them that if you want to. But which of those say that our position remains inviolated unconditionally, that no matter what we do, that's not going to change?
Yeah, you asked me for position in Christ. You didn't ask me for scriptures that prove that you can't lose that position. Those are two different subjects.
That's
Sometimes
true.
They overlap.
That's
but
true.
I
but I thought
so
the position. I thought the scriptures that talk about the position might mention it.
Well, yes, they do, and I have many of them. I have hundreds of them. I've searched the entire New Testament and wrote them all down.
Okay, well, I'll tell you what. I've searched the New Testament a few times, too, but I'll tell you what. I can't justify giving you the whole program again today. We've got our lines full, and we've only got less than 15 minutes left before we're done here.
No, I understand that, and I do appreciate your time. God bless you. I thank you for your service and ministry to our Lord. I have a different opinion, but I believe that we have fellowship as brothers and sisters in the Lord.
Amen.
I would not break fellowship with someone who has a different view. I think there is a danger, though, by teaching what you're teaching.
All right. Well, I appreciate you saying so.
All right. Thank you, sir.
All right. God bless you. Okay, Tim from Turner, Oregon. Sorry to keep you waiting so long. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I've heard it said before that Jude made a quotation from the pseudepigraphal book of Enoch.
Mm-hmm.
And, so I looked it up online the other day, and I started reading it in the book. I was kind of wondering what you could tell me about the book of Enoch. When I was reading it, it seems to be kind of, it just sounds kind of fakey to me, and the content of it, it just doesn't seem like it biblical at all. It just, and I was wondering if Jude really did quote from that, or if it just happens to be that they both said something about a similar topic.
No, he did quote from Enoch, and it was the pseudepigraphal book of Enoch. He says in Jude verse 14, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also," and then he gives a fairly close quotation from the book of Enoch. You know, a lot of times the quotations, even quotations from Scripture by the apostles, is a little bit of a paraphrase. But here, he definitely references the pseudepigraphal book of Enoch. Now, this actually created problems for Jude's inclusion in the canon of Scripture. Jude was among the last books to be accepted in the Scripture, and one of the problems was that he did quote pseudepigraphal literature, Enoch, and also he alluded to a story from another pseudepigraphal book called The Assumption of Moses, where he talks about Satan and Michael disputing over the body of Moses right there in verse 9. So Jude did reference some non-canonical books in his book. I guess we have to ask ourselves, what is Jude trying to write here? And I think he's writing a sermon. I think he's writing a sermon that's based largely on the text 2 Peter chapter 2, because 2 Peter 2 begins by saying there will be false teachers among you, and then it gives a description of those false teachers. And in Jude, he says in verse 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who'd walk according to their ungodly lusts," and so forth. I think he's saying, remember what Peter said about these teachers that would come. Peter says the teachers would come. Jude said they have come. Jude said they have come in, crept in among us, snuck into the church. And he uses many of the same expressions to describe these teachers that Peter used in 2 Peter 2. So I think he's actually got 2 Peter 2 as his text for his sermon. But in addition to 2 Peter 2, he references other sermon illustrations, including some from non-inspired books like Enoch and Assumption of Moses. Now, here's what we don't know. What we don't know, but what I suspect. I'll just tell you what I suspect to be true. I suspect that Jude and all his listeners knew that Enoch and the Assumption of Moses were pseudepigraphal, that they were not true inspired books. They weren't really written by either, by Enoch or any inspired writer. They were popular religious fiction, just like C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia are popular religious fiction, or The Shack, or some other religious fiction that sells a lot of copies, so that the Christian community becomes very familiar with it, though nobody thinks it's part of the Bible. I think Enoch was that way. I think the Assumption of Moses was that way. I think his readers and he knew that this was religious fiction, but it provided some good sermon illustrations, just like sometimes Pilgrim's Progress might, or as I said, the Chronicles of Narnia, even The Shack. I hear people quote from The Shack. I've even quoted from it. I don't agree with everything in The Shack, and I certainly wouldn't want people to think it's scripture. But the thing is, there are some good lines. There are some good lines in well-known Christian fiction, which preachers sometimes can reference as sermon illustrations. I think that's what Jude is doing. I don't think he's trying to say that Enoch is an inspired book.
Well, I realize that. But have you read the book of Enoch?
I've tried. I haven't finished it. It hasn't interested me that much to read the whole thing.
Oh, okay. Well, I
have it.
I didn't know whether it would, if it was just that. A farce, or if it would be worth reading the whole book?
No, it'd be worth reading. The early church read it and liked it enough to allude to it in some of the epistles and so forth. But it's just not really written by Enoch, as far as most scholars are concerned.
Well, one thing I read somewhere was that it's a popular book with New Agers and Satan worshippers, and I don't know if that's...
Well, it's got some Greek philosophy thrown in. I mean, Enoch was written about 2 centuries before Christ or less, either 2 centuries or less before Christ, and it was a time when the Jews were very strongly imbibing Greek culture and Greek ideas. And, for example, Enoch introduces ideas from the Greek mythology... Oh. About hell and things like that. And, certain images of hell that come from the Greek mythology are found in Enoch and were not in Jewish literature before that. But anyway, like I said, Enoch is not an inspired book, I don't believe. And Jude, I don't think, was necessarily saying that it was. Jay from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is old Jay. I sat next to you your last visit here in Vegas.
Okay.
I'm the old Marine.
Yeah, I remember. What's your question? Our comment?
Who converted to Christian soldiers. I have compassion for our brother Rusty, and I wanted to suggest to you that you are like the watchman on the wall in Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 1:16-21 and Ezekiel 33:1-20. Rusty is, it talks about in Proverbs 3:1-7, I believe it's verse 5 where it says, trust not in your own understanding. And I think poor Rusty's almost getting to be pharisaical or Sadducee.
I don't know if I'd say that. I think Rusty's views are fairly typical of a lot of evangelicals in America. This once saved, always saved doctrine is very popular in some of the conservative denominations, though certainly not all of them. People like Methodists and Salvation Army and Pentecostals and Church of Christ and Church of God of Anderson, Indiana, and many others are very conservative, but they are not. They don't believe the once saved, always saved doctrine. But many churches do. I mean, most Baptists do. Some don't. Some Baptists don't. But Baptists and Evangelical Free Church and some others do believe that you can't lose your salvation even if you fall away. Or I think Rusty's position is more Calvinistic, where you won't fall away if you're a Christian.
For sure. Unfortunately, I have fallen and lost my salvation more times than I like to admit, and then I've always been back to Matthew 4:17 and been redeemed. So,
all right.
I have nothing but compassion for folks like Rusty, but you just want to, it's hard. You have more patience and perseverance than I do, because when I run into people like Rusty, it hurts me. And I just have to, give them to Jesus. I can't get through to them.
All right. Well, even when you get hurt by somebody's attitude, you got to be patient with them. I mean, that's what patience really is bearing with that kind of discomfort about somebody's viewpoint or whatever. Marty from Sacramento, you're our last caller today. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I have a quick question regarding the subject you've been talking about with loss of salvation. I'm wondering if you believe that you can continue to get your salvation back, and if you do believe that, how do you interpret Hebrews 6:6?
I do believe that a person can come back to faith after they've fallen away, because there are places in the Bible that speak of that happening, including the last two verses of James, and even the story of the prodigal son, I think, would be an example. But and there's Old Testament cases of people who apostatize and come back to God, like Manasseh. But I think that when it says in Hebrews 6 that it's impossible to renew them again to salvation, that's what it actually says. It says it's impossible to renew
right.
them. I think mm-hmm. it's saying that these people are in a position where you can't expect that you would be able to bring them back. It doesn't mean God can't. I liken it to the statement Jesus made about rich men. He said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the disciples said, well, who can be saved then? Jesus said, well, with men, that's impossible. But with God, nothing should be called impossible. Now, there's certain people that are much more hardened or much more callous or insensitive to God than others. And it's impossible for you to win them over. And that's what it says in Hebrews. It's impossible to renew them. I think he means for their audience to renew them. After all, he's just said to them in the end of chapter 5 in Hebrews, he said, you know, you people are babes. You're unskillful in the word of righteousness. You need to grow up. And I think what he's saying is there are people who've been closer, further along the Christian road than you have, and they've fallen away, and you can't hope to bring them back, at least not in your condition. It's either humanly impossible or at least impossible for those readers in their spiritual immature condition to bring people like that back to repentance. But he's not saying it's necessarily impossible for God to do so.
But do you believe then that you can bounce in and out of salvation then?
Not necessarily. I think our last callers implied that he'd kind of lost his salvation a bunch of times. And I would have to question that, because I believe that if a person is really saved, they are changed. And I don't think they change back and forth in the fundamental way that defines salvation or non-salvation. I mean, that's a huge change when someone's born again. And from that, it's a huge change to become an apostate. And I just don't think people have enough time in a lifetime to go back and forth and make that kind of a huge change a lot of times. I think that a person can fall away, and I think a person can come back, depending on many factors. But I would find it very unlikely that a person would truly be saved and then truly apostatize and then truly be saved and truly apostatize and truly be saved. I mean, I would have my doubts that person has either truly been saved or truly apostatized at some of those times, because it's just such a fundamental change. I don't know that people can change themselves that radically, at the drop of a hat. And I think some people think you lose your salvation every time you sin, and the Bible certainly wouldn't agree with that. It's
right.
a much, much more life-changing thing than that. I'm unfortunately out of time, but I appreciate your call, Marty. I'm glad we were able to get to you before we ran out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Again, if you live in Salinas or Santa Cruz areas, I'll be up there this weekend speaking in Salinas on Friday and in Santa Cruz on Saturday. Information about that can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, if you go to thenarrowpath.com, you'll find there's hundreds of resources there. They're all free to you, nothing for sale. If you go to the announcements tab, it'll tell you where I'm speaking, and we'd be glad to see you there this weekend. You can also donate if you want to from the website. You don't have to. Everything there is free. But if you want to donate to The Narrow Path, you can do that there. Or if you want to help us support, stay on the stations we're on, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And that website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.